Lamentations chapter 3, and we continue our study in this wonderful book, which has so much for us to consider, so much practical application from this book. I think we, as the more we go through it, the more that we see that. And we read together from Lamentations chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 9 to the end of verse 18, but we'll be considering verses 9 to 15 this morning. So Lamentations and chapter 3 and verse 9 to the end of verse 18. Let us read the word of God together. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He had turned aside my ways, and pulled me to pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow, and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people, and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. So reads God's word to us. Quite often, people, when they come to the Word of God, they approach the Word of God a bit like a lot of the self-help manuals that are written today. They want something to boost them up. They want something to make them feel better. And so often people avoid the reality of many of their experiences. They, if you like, treat what they read, maybe what they might watch on television and so on. They want to escape. They practice a form of escapism. And when they come to the Word of God, it's a bit like that as well. They don't want to be faced with reality. They come to the Bible hoping that the Bible will bring them to a different place. But quite often when we read the Word of God, when we read God's Word acts like a mirror. It reflects reality. It shows us quite often what we are and where we are and why we're there. And that's good, isn't it? Because we need to be faced with reality. It's a bit like going to a doctor. I think we used this illustration recently. It's a bit like going to a doctor, and some people go and they almost go hoping that the doctor will just say all is well. But if all is not well, the one thing we need for the doctor to do is tell us what's wrong. To diagnose the problems. My own mother died, humanly speaking, earlier than she should because of her fear of going to doctors. She died of something that she didn't need to die of, humanly speaking. We know all things in the providence of God and the sovereignty of God, but because she didn't get herself checked out, she died, again, humanly speaking, earlier than she should have. And as we approach the Word of God, we come to sort of diagnose and to find out, you know, not only general truth, but specific truth regarding where I am in my relationship to God. I was talking earlier, and we talked about the importance, especially of coming to the Lord's table, as we will do, God willing, near the end of our service. And how important it is that we examine ourselves. And how important it is that we use the Word of God, especially in view of the Lord's table, that we use the Word of God as that probing instrument that unveils and unmasks all the problems that exist in my heart and my soul, that I might by God's grace, learn to deal with those things by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then grow in my relationship with the Lord. Well, this is really what Lamentations does for us. Lamentations is a probing book. It lifts the lid on all the things that we might not want to think about, and shows us the why and the where and the when. It answers those questions for us, and especially as we come to the second part of this chapter that we began last time, looking at the subject of afflictions from God, or affliction from God. And we looked at that in verses 1 to 8 last time. We saw in verse 1 the experience of affliction. We saw in verse 2 the place of affliction. Verse 3, the cause of affliction. Verse 4, the effect of affliction. Verse 5, the opposition of affliction. Verse 6, the lostness of affliction. Verse 7, the impossibility of affliction. And verse 8, the hopelessness of affliction. And without going over them anymore, just to mention them. But then, last time, we concluded our message by looking at the benefits of affliction. Not from this passage, but we quoted three verses from Psalm 119, didn't we? Which read, Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. And then verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And finally, verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me." The benefits of affliction. We need a measure of affliction in our life to bring us to the Lord and to keep us on the right path. One of the Puritans said that many who will not go astray under affliction will go astray under the sunshine of God's blessings. You know, sometimes when God just showers us with blessings, sometimes what actually happens is that the depravity of our own hearts forgets where the blessings are coming from, forgets to thank God, and we become like the children of Israel, don't we, in the wilderness, that we just wander off and forget to give thanks to God. I mean, we sang in Psalm 103, didn't we? You know, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And so quickly we forget, don't we? I was talking to somebody only during the week, and we were talking about the blessing of good health. And sometimes when we are in full health and full fitness, we don't appreciate it. It's only when we get sick, or, you know, and this time of year everyone's suffering a head cold and flu and so on. And then you realize, even with a small thing like that, how much of a blessing it is to have good health. But sometimes as believers, when things are going well for us, we start to stray because we forget, the blessings that we are, the good of the blessings that we have and where they come from. And then God needs to send some affliction into our lives to remind us. We're a bit like the horse that needs to be, you know, trained and constantly bridled, because it'll go astray if it's not. So this morning we come to our continuing look at this chapter under the title Affliction from God. And the first point we want to notice in verse 9 is the conflict of affliction. The conflict of affliction. "He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked." Now in the midst of affliction, one of the things that happens is that we lose the ability to see straight ahead. Everything seems wrong. Everything seems as if there's no clear path in front of us. And the Lord does this to us so that we might lose all confidence in ourselves. The word "enclosed" in the margin is blocked. "He hath blocked my ways." And God does this, and if you read Pilgrim's Progress, you see in metaphor and analogy how God does this with Christian. Every time Christian goes astray, God sends something into Christian's experience to show him the foolishness. Remember when he goes into Bypath Meadow, what happens? Where does he end up? In Doubting Castle, isn't it? And the big giant despair comes to beat him and tries to kill him. And it's only when Christian realizes that he has the key of promise, isn't it? I think it's the key of promise. And he opens the lock and escapes from Doubting Castle. But every time Christian goes astray, God sends something to show him how foolish that he has been in going astray. And here, God is literally blocking the prophet's way, speaking for the rest of the people. Blocking the way with hewn stone, a very, very strong block that can't be broken. Gill notes, not with a hedge of thorns or mud walls, but with a fence of stones. And these not rough and laid loosely together, but hewn and put in order and well cemented. He hath made my paths crooked, or in the margin, perverted my ways. Very, very strong language, as we've all already saw in the earlier verses. It is a fearful thing, isn't it? When God is working against us in this way. But even in this, we have to remember, this is for our good. It's not that God, in fact, it goes on to say, I think, where is it, verse 33. Look at verse 33 there. Good to just remind ourselves of this before we get too despondent. Verse 33 reads, "For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." In other words, God's not doing this just for the sake of crushing or for the sake of being against. No, there's a purpose in this. And it's ultimately for the believer's good. Every time God sends affliction into our path, it is for our ultimate good. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So here we have in verse 9 the conflict of affliction. God is becoming practically, or at least momentarily, our enemy. He's enclosing or barricading or blocking our ways. I think I mentioned this last time, that I have no doubt that, you know, if I was left to myself, I would not be here. I don't know about you, but I would not be standing here, and I'm sure you would not be sitting there. If left to ourselves, God quite often has to block our way, doesn't he? And at the time, we think that, you know, everything is crumbling around, but actually what God is doing is redirecting us ultimately back to himself. He's blocking our way so that we will not, in the fullness of time, go the wrong way. He hath made my paths crooked so that we will realize how foolish that we have been. We've mentioned this, I think it's Calvin that says it, you know, that the worst thing that God can do to us is to give us loose reins. Just let us go where we want. You see, for the unbeliever and for the reprobate, that's what God does. In Psalm 73 and in Psalm 37, what does the psalmist do? He says, look at the wicked. Everything is going well for them. It's not going well for me. I'm the believer. How come it's going really well for them and it's going really bad for me? Because God is letting them go. God has set them loose. Sometimes in our sin, God will allow us go so far, allow us in our sin, and then send a problem, an affliction, to show us the foolishness of our ways. But then secondly, we have the fearfulness of affliction. The fearfulness of affliction. Verse 10. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion lying in secret places. The word in the margin there for secret places is the word in ambush. It's like God is presented here as one who was waiting to pounce, has laid an ambush and waiting to pounce against the one who was speaking here. Just turn to Hosea chapter 5, and Hosea 5 gives us the reason. Daniel and then Hosea. And chapter 5 and verse 10. Just read a few verses here. Sorry, did I say Daniel? Hosea chapter 5 and verse 10. Hosea 5 verse 10 reads, "The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound." Now the bound there is the boundary. What he's saying is the princes of Judah are like them that mess around with the boundaries. The boundaries that God has laid down. "Therefore will I pour out my wrath upon them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment." Now the commandment there is the commandments of men and the ordinances of men. "Therefore will I," verse 12, "therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian." So when they saw the problem, they didn't go to God. They went to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb, "Yet could not he heal you nor cure you of your wound." It's a bit like what Isaiah says, "Woe to them that go to Egypt for help." Verse 14, "For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion," and here's where we have the imagery, "and as a young lion to the house of Judah, I will tear and go away, I will take away, and none shall rescue him." Now, in verse 15 we have the reason for all this. "I will go and return to my place." In other words, God is saying he's going to hide himself from them. He's going to do all the damage, if you like, and then go. But then in verse 15, "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early," or diligently, as it says in the margin. See, sometimes what God does is bring the affliction into our lives, and then he goes off. We have grieved the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit departs from us so that we will feel the emptiness and the burden of where our sin has brought us. But the whole purpose in all this is so that we will, in that emptiness and in that affliction, that we will then at that point not just seek God superficially, but we will seek God betimes, or early, or diligently, as it says in the margin. We will early seek him, a bit like Psalm 63. "Early will I seek thee," as it says in that psalm. "Lord, thee, my God, I'll early seek." And that was the heart of David, wasn't it? That's why he had a heart after God. Because David didn't wait. Sometimes he did, but David's, the normal pattern of his life was a diligent search for God. And we just are not like that, are we? We're so unlike that. We so often forget, we're more like the children of Israel in the wilderness, aren't we? That just go along and don't seek God with the whole heart. And here God sends these afflictions against Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. And does it so that they will seek his face? And again, the emphasis there, not just seek me generally, but they will seek my face. Real communion with God. That's what we need. We need, as Moses did, where it says that God spake to Moses face to face. That's what we need. And quite often God needs to send affliction into our lives so that we'll do real business with God. So that we'll be like Jacob, wrestling with God. That we're not just going to be satisfied with superficial religion and superficial practice in whatever we do, but that we'll only be satisfied with seeking the very face of God. But then back in Lamentations, we've already looked at the conflict and the fearfulness, now the fullness of affliction. Verse 11, Lamentations 3:11, the fullness of affliction. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. Again, we must emphasize here this and stress that this is God's work. Notice, he hath turned. And I mentioned last time that 24 times in this passage we have the personal pronoun used for God. But here we have it a couple of times in this verse. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. And this is essential to note because of what Hosea 6 and verse 1 says. This is the following verse from where we read in Hosea 5. Hosea 6 verse 1 reads, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn. But listen to this. The reason why the prophet says return to the Lord is what? Because he hath torn. Now normally in any sort of other relationship, if the person who's attacking you, the person who's tearing you to pieces, you'll say, well, that's the attacker, so let's go anywhere else. But here the argument of the prophet is, let us return to the Lord, for he is the one who has torn us. But then look what it says. And he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. You see, God is both our slayer and our surgeon, isn't he? God is the one who slays us, and he's the one who operates as a merciful surgeon. And we need God in both ways. We need God to slay us sometimes, and we also need God to heal us. That's why in Joshua 5, just before the city of Jericho was taken, we see this vision, don't we, of the captain of the army of the Lord of hosts standing against Joshua with his sword drawn in his hand, because before Joshua is to have great victory, he must be opposed by the Lord so he will know who is the one truly who is bringing the victory. And Joshua must be submitted to the Lord before he can be led in victory by the Lord. He hath turned aside my ways. And what I would say to you this morning, that to whatever degree we have or don't have this experience of God, I would say, let me put it very plainly, if I don't experience God in this way, I have reason to doubt my salvation. Because God deals with this way with his children. God does bring these type of afflictions. Not all the time. Sometimes rarely. But I should be, as a believer, be able to either look back in the past or look even to this day or this time in my life, and I see God dealing with me after this manner, in this way. Because if God is some distant philosophical notion to me, I'm not a believer. I must have, you see, this worn out phrase, a personal relationship with God. We need to have that personal relationship. And this is the personal relationship. This is the hands-on relationship between God and his people. He is the God who sometimes turns us aside, who stands in our way, who pounces on us like a bear. Because he is going to perform that work, isn't he? He doesn't just leave us alone to go our own way. But then, fourthly, the focus of affliction. Verse 12. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. Listen, what this verse is teaching us is that affliction for the believer is never an accident. It's never a bit of bad luck. It is the exact work of God. It is the exact intention of God. Isaiah 28 verse 21 says, "For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act." Now why does Isaiah use that phraseology, his work, his strange work, his act, his strange act? Because normally, and he refers back to Perazim and Gibeon, in both of those places, what was God? He was the enemy to the enemy of God's people. He stood against those who stood against his people. But now, this work, this act, now God is going to stand against his people. In the same way as he did in Mount Perazim and in Mount Gibeon, now he will stand against his people, Israel. Gill notes, which may be called so, because in the above mentioned instances he fought for his people Israel, but in this he would fight against them. Sometimes God becomes our enemy, and in every way he stands against us. Just as we think he might do, you know, again to turn on its head or to reverse the order that, like we did last time in Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? Sometimes God turns that around. And it appears that God is completely against us. But even in this, God's ultimate purpose is for the blessing of his people. Then fifthly, the precision of affliction. Verse 13. "He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins." It's almost, the picture has been given here in verse 13, isn't it? That every single arrow finds the place that God designs for it. He caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. Not just the outward parts, but right in. God does his work. And there's times when we just feel like Job, that we're being slain by God. We've never experienced what Job experienced, have we? We know nothing in comparison to Job. If we ever complain, you just need to read Job and realize, you know, what am I complaining for? You know, even 10% of what Job experienced, I hope we never experience. And the one thing that you have to remember about Job is, Job didn't even do anything wrong. Job was God's champion, if you like, to prove the devil wrong. And this is the way it's wrong as well, isn't it? That sometimes, even for a believer, we might say, well, God is punishing me for a specific sin. He might not be. The whole book of Job teaches that lesson. It mightn't even be to do with a sin. There might be just a need for a certain affliction, that I need a conformity to Christ in a certain area, and it mightn't even have to do with a particular sin in my life. Job 6 verse 4 reads, "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me." He actually goes further, he says the poison whereof, he says these arrows from the Almighty are poison darts. And they used them back then. They would put just a small little bit of poison on the tip of the arrow, so that when it entered the body, you know, the arrow mightn't enter the body at a place where it would kill you immediately, but the poison would. And here Job used very strong language. "The poison whereof drinketh up my spirit, the terrors of God do set themselves in array against me." See, let's broaden this out a bit. Isn't this the problem with modern society, isn't it? Modern society knows nothing of the fear of God. Knows nothing of the terror of the Lord. Paul could say, knowing the terror of the Lord, we what? Persuade men. But people want us, just like back in the Old Testament, they want us to say what? Smooth things. Nice things. Pleasant things. William Cowper, the great Christian poet, said, a man who experienced many, he suffered with depression, a serious depression, and was greatly helped by John Newton for many years. And at one particular point, William Cowper spent a year and a half just in the home of John Newton, not going anywhere, not even going to church, and John Newton nursed him spiritually at that time. But William Cowper wrote some amazing words. You know, the one behind the frowning providence, there hides a smiling face, and so on. All those tremendous words. But this is what Cowper wrote in direct context of his own conversion. He wrote this: I was a stricken deer that left the herd long since, with many an artery deep and fixed. My panting side was charged when I withdrew to seek a tranquil death in distant shades. There I was found by one who had himself been hurt by the archers. In his side he bore, and in his hands and feet, the cruel scars. See, Cowper realized that the same wounds that he had were the wounds that were endured and suffered by the one who came to save him. That we are healed, that we are saved by his sufferings, by his wounds, by every arrow of God that entered his soul. That is how we are saved. And William Cowper realized that. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, before we go to our final point, it's good to remind ourselves of that we come to one who, even more than Job, suffered at the hand of God. Suffered under the wrath of God. The afflictions that he suffered we'll never know of. For all eternity will not reveal to us the sufferings of the Son of God on the cross. Finally, the shame of affliction. Verse 14. The shame of affliction. I was a derision to all my people, and their song all the day. The word in the margin is laughingstock. I was a laughingstock to all my people. It's more than likely that Jeremiah is here referring back to his experience in chapter 20. Just as we close, turn there with me. Jeremiah 20 and verses 7 through 11. Jeremiah 20 and verse 7 down to verse 11. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily, everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak, we've all been here, haven't we? Nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars or all my acquaintances watch for my halting, saying, peradventure, or perhaps he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. And then one more passage in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. We'll read these words as we close. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7. For who made thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou dost not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. See, Paul is saying the Corinthians were claiming to be so blessed of God, and they were despising Paul, and he's speaking to them in their language. Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign. And he's questioning this reigning of theirs, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Which side do you want to be on now as we close? Do you want to be with the Corinthian church that thought they were doing well? That thought all was well? Or do you want to side with the apostles who had such experience, had such afflictions? Which will you choose? The Lord Jesus Christ said, or the Word of God says to us, for we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. The way to life is narrow. The way to life is difficult. The way to life is a way of affliction. Which way are we going to choose? The broad road that's comfortable, that we can do what we want, but leads to hell. Which will we choose? As we approach the Lord's table this morning, may we know which road is the road to be truly on. Not for its experience now, but for where it leads on that day. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word of God that is truly a lamp and a light to our path and to our feet. Oh Lord, we pray that even as we approach the table of the Lord now, that you would bless us. Bless our souls. Bless the bread and the wine to our hearts, to our spirits, that we might grow in devotion and assurance of the blessings of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.